Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles once again this morning to the 11th chapter of the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans. We are going to be considering together verses 6 through 10. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 6 through 10, and you can locate that passage on page 1113 in your pew Bibles. Last week we began looking at this 11th chapter together, and as I mentioned to you then, we find the Apostle Paul here in chapter 11 in what are the late stages of wrapping up his answer to that seemingly problematic question with regards to the nation of Israel. He, in this 11th chapter, is also bringing to a close what we refer to as the theological section of this letter. He will begin to apply all of the deep and wonderful truth that he has been laboring to bring into the light to the hearers of this letter in chapter 12. But here in chapter 11, we find Paul revisiting the question that he began this section with all the way back at the beginning of chapter 9. And you know the question by heart by now. We've talked about it every single week. The question is, what happened to Israel? Why did the Jewish people, by and large, reject the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that really all of the revelation that God had been driving towards from the very beginning had to do with? Going all the way back to the garden, back to the curses pronounced upon the man and the serpent, we begin in Scripture to anticipate the arrival of a necessary Redeemer of mankind. As the revelation of God unfolds before the eyes of God's people, we begin to progressively see the emergence of more and more details about that Redeemer. Until one day, in a homely stable in Bethlehem, that Redeemer enters into history to do what he came to do, to redeem the people of God, to pay the price for our redemption, to be what man as fallen could never be, perfect according to the law of God. So here we are on this side of Revelation. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and he has accomplished the work of redemption. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into glory where he sits at the right hand of the Father. So why would Israel, of all people on earth, why would they reject the direct revelation of Almighty God? Well, beloved, that's the question that Paul is dealing with here. And as I mentioned to you last week, it's actually a very important question for all of us. Christians sitting here in the house of God in Napoleon, Ohio, it is a question that all of us must come to grips with. You see, it is the faithfulness of Almighty God and His trustworthiness to do all that we could ever need that is at stake in answering this question. And of course, along with that, beloved, I trust that you can see that the answer to this question actually goes a very long way in providing us with that blessed assurance that we desperately need, that we must have as the people of Almighty God living in a fallen world wearing these prison houses of fallen flesh. If God is truly faithful, then we need not give in to the nagging of our flesh to fret, to be anxious, to worry, to be afraid, to make ourselves sick when it seems to us that evil has won the day. I think especially this week, as we have been inundated with the news that a sick and twisted individual killed several people this past week in a small community college in Oregon, asking those whom he confronted whether or not they were Christians and then shooting those who answered in the affirmative. Perhaps you're dealing with evil that's even closer to home yet for you. It seems that the more you pursue the truth of God, the more aware that you become of evil in this world, in others around you, and perhaps, if you're honest, even in yourself, in your own heart. The truth is, beloved, sin causes suffering. And in a world full of sinners, suffering abounds. We all deal with it. It is the reality of every single one of us. No one in the house of God doesn't know some level of suffering. The question is, how do we respond to it? And beloved, I hope you can understand where I'm going with this. If God is truly faithful, if God really does all that He has promised in His Word to do, then we need not live in the light of so much evil as those who are without hope. We need not become unhinged because all appearances are pushing us towards hopelessness. No, if God is faithful, then we are enabled supernaturally to actually take Him at His Word. Beloved, there is no greater comfort than taking God at His Word in the light of so much evil. And that's what Paul is driving us towards here in this 11th chapter of Romans. God is always faithful. We can trust Him wholeheartedly. He can, He does, and He will continue to save to the uttermost every single one of those whom He in His sovereign mercy has called to be His own. Last week we saw Paul once again answering the question regarding whether or not Almighty God's promises had failed to come to fruition with Israel. And of course, he answered it for the second time with that very emphatic no. I told you before, the translation is more properly, certainly not. May it never be. Do not even suggest such a thing. And he said that he could prove that indeed that was not the case, that God's covenant promises did not fail Israel. And he pointed them to Exhibit A. He pointed them to himself. He said, look, I stand before you as proof that God is faithful to His promises. That God is faithful to His people. You see, I am a Jew if there ever was one. Paul said, I descended from Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And I, Paul, have had my eyes open to the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is faithful to His people because I am one of those people. That's Paul's argument. And then he gives them that further proof. He shows them from the scriptures that throughout all of redemptive history, God has always had a remnant of those who belong to Him, whom He in His providence had kept from being swept away into the cesspool of sin that envelops so many of their neighbors. And he pointed them to the days of Elijah, when the great prophet himself contended with God from his hiding place in the seclusion of a remote cave, telling God that all of the people of God had become so immersed in wickedness that they had chased after idols, that they had even bowed down their knees to Baal, every single one of them. That all of the people of God had slaughtered his prophets, and that he himself, Elijah, was the only one left. And now the people were seeking with reckless abandon to take his life. And you remember from that story, after a quick reminder of who was actually God in the situation with Israel and who was actually not, God himself brought Elijah up to speed with the news that there were remaining in Israel 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 whom he had sovereignly preserved for himself. 7,000 whom Elijah, the great prophet of God, knew nothing about. Then Paul pointed out that God was still saving a remnant of those whom he had preserved, those whom he had sustained, those whom he would eventually glorify. He's doing it right now. And he pointed out to them Exhibit B, then, in the case for God's covenantal faithfulness. And he pointed to his hearers themselves. And he said, you too are proof that God is faithful. He said, here you are. Many of you Jewish brothers and sisters who have seen through the power of the Holy Spirit the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the culmination of the revelation of Almighty God. And beloved, with that very hopeful and I hope very reassuring fact, Paul now picks up the remainder of his argument in the text that is before us this morning. So please follow along as I read from the Holy Infallible and inerrant Word of God this morning, Romans chapter 11, verses 6 through 10. Again, this is Paul speaking. I'm going to read 5 just to keep the flow of it. In 5, he says, even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. This is the word of our Lord, and may he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word again this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to the glories of Jesus Christ. That we would see in your word your majesty, your sovereignty, and the mercy that you have poured out on your people out of your great love for us. Father, open our eyes to these glories that we may live more and more for your glory and your glory alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've been saying for several weeks now, beloved, there is much comfort to be found in answering this question regarding the nation of Israel. And it's comfort for us, comfort for you and I. And Paul knows it. He wants for us to see and to understand that Almighty God is always faithful, and that God and God alone can be trusted for the entirety of our salvation. If he cannot be, well, then of course we are those who must be pitied. But however, Paul has gone through great lengths here to show us that that is not the case. That God can be trusted, that God is always faithful. So in verse 6, he continues to show us why. And to do that, Paul once again in this letter takes us back to where? To the radical grace of God in salvation. He's still not hammered it home enough. He knows that we need to hear it, and we need to hear it again and again and again. And so he goes right back to hammering out what grace is and what grace is not. Grace is entirely gracious and not at all ever the product of our working. He's speaking here of that remnant that he mentioned in verse 5. Those who are of that remnant according, says Paul, to the election of grace. And so he says in verse 6, and if by grace, then no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And so from the outset here, we see that in our justification, grace and works stand opposed to one another. They are distinct from one another. You understand what Paul is saying? Beloved, it simply cannot be both. Either it is of works and it has nothing to do with grace, or it is by grace alone and it has nothing to do with works. But it can't be both. And so we need to have some understanding of the overarching grace of God and salvation and genuine works which then flow from the grace of God and that are not at all dependent upon our efforts. Works, that is real, genuine Christian works, must flow from the grace of God. Or quite simply, beloved, they are not Christian works. Paul is emphasizing again that the thing that distinguishes the seeing remnant from the blinded masses is the grace of God. Salvation is entirely of grace. We have to see that. It would be difficult to twist Paul's words here to make him say something else. He's very clear in his language. Paul is saying, in other words, that when you consider that there is a believing remnant who is in a right standing with God, the thing that distinguishes them from the unbelieving masses is not the goodness of the remnant. And it's not the badness of the multitude. The distinguishing thing, the distinction between the two, is found solely in the realization of or the rejection of the grace of Almighty God. Paul is constantly making this distinction, and it's not a distinction, beloved, that should be new to us. This is at the heart of our own confessions as a body of Christ. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 86, we see this distinction being made regarding a proper understanding of God's grace and Christian works. They're not two different things working together in concert to bring about our salvation. In a sense, both grace and true Christian works are rooted in the grace of God towards us. I want you to listen to the answer to question 86. The question is, since then, we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we do good works? And the answer is helpful for us here in gaining an understanding of the proper place of works actually flowing out of the grace of God and not from some source of inner strength within each of us. Listen to the answer. Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. That with our whole life, we show ourselves thankful to God for His blessing. That He be glorified through us. And then also, that we ourselves may be assured by our faith, by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk, win also others to Christ. You understand what it's saying. We are saved solely by the grace of God. And then through that same grace working in our lives, we are actually the recipients of Christian works. God works in us and through us, giving to us the blessing of assurance as we become light bearers to a dark and dying world. I want you to understand, beloved, works flow from the grace of God for our benefit, and they are not ever the product of our striving. You understand the distinction that Paul is making here and how absolutely critical it is in the Christian life to understand this distinction properly. I fear far too many of us are prone to be Calvinists in terms of our justification, and then we easily slide into Arminianism when it comes to living the Christian life. That's why it's so helpful for us to look at the confessions and hash out exactly what we believe the Scriptures to be saying regarding these kinds of things. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I want to look at Article 24 of the Belgic Confession of Faith because I think it adds so much clarity to this distinction. I want you to listen to the words of that confession carefully, and I'll warn you ahead of time, it's a bit lengthy. But every word is well thought out and adds clarity to what we're talking about this morning. And it's helpful to this discussion. Article 24, it's subtitled Man's Sanctification and Good Works. And I want you to listen to what it says. It says this: We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit, sanctifies him and makes him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of love of self or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith working through love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word. These works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God for as much as they are sanctified by His grace. Nevertheless, they are of no account towards our justification, for it is by faith in Christ that we are justified, even before we do good works, otherwise they could not be good works, any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good. Therefore, we do good works, but not to merit by them, for what can we merit? Nay, we are indebted to God for the good works that we do, and not He to us, since it is He who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. Let us therefore attend to what is written. When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them, for we can do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits and the suffering and death of our Savior. Do you see, beloved, how this is so important, how it will absolutely shape your approach to living the Christian life? How it will limit your boasting in salvation solely to the work of Jesus Christ. How it will never allow for you to remain satisfied, assured, or confident in the things that you do to merit the favor of God. Paul wants you to see it. That's why he is relentless in this epistle to blow away any shades of gray area that you might still be clinging to. Salvation and the Christian life find their purpose in the mercy, the glory, and the perfect will of Almighty God alone. Beloved, I want to tell you, that should not hinder your worship this morning. In fact, it should fuel it. Maybe you're still wondering why it is that this is such an issue, that Paul would go to these lengths and repeat himself again and again and again in order to communicate this truth with such clarity to you. I want to be crystal clear on this, beloved, because this is precisely where so much of what calls itself the evangelical church has gone terribly wrong. And it always appears to come from a supposedly noble motive. Surely God expects me to be busy for Him, right? But to mix grace and works is to misunderstand the absolute necessity of God's divine favor. If we allow for our works to mingle into our salvation, we actually rob God of His glory. And we begin to worship a God who is much, much smaller than God has revealed Himself to be in His Word. We shift the focus from God and His work, His glory, to us. And to what is actually ultimately altogether inglorious. Regardless of how proud we have become in doing it. Beloved, we do not get strong and then reach out to God in an attempt to be right with Him. According to the Word of God, according to the Apostle Paul, God grabs us. He always has, and He always will. And coming to grips with the fact that it is God who reaches out to us is where we find unshakable assurance in our salvation. You say, why? Why? Why is that so critical for assurance? Well, beloved, it's because God does not fail. Do you understand? That has been Paul's overarching point. We serve and worship a God who is truly God. There is none like Him. A God who does not, a God who cannot ever fail. And that's always a tremendous comfort to a sinner who knows all too well exactly what failure looks like. What it feels like. The Word of God says, while we were ungodly, in fact, it uses stronger language than that, beloved. It says, while we were enemies of God, while we were active in our hatred of God, He sent His only begotten Son to redeem us with His life. He works in us and through us His perfect will, which assures us of His sustaining grace. And Paul says, that has always been God's way. And we need to see that Paul is speaking of the elect and the reprobate in a way that might surprise us. He knows that Israel's tendency was to see things black and white with regards to their relationship with God. And by that I mean they tended to see things good and bad. Good behavior, a concerted effort, godliness. Bad behavior, the result of no striving, ungodly. Plain and simple. But Paul says that's not the case with grace, and it never has been. Grace goes well beyond externals. And it gets right to the heart of man. The heart is changed supernaturally. And Paul is laboring to make that clear in this passage. Look at what he says. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Beloved, do you see the warning here? I want to tell you this morning, I keep bringing up this point that this applies to us. Beloved in Christ, there could not be a more applicable... I'm not going to try and say it again. I'm tripping over my words. Applicable passage for our Christian lives than the one that we are looking at this morning. Do you see that? Paul has just made the case that salvation is entirely of grace for God's glory alone. That he elects his church from the foundations of the world. That he does not, that he cannot fail to bring his elect home to glory. And he illustrates something here that ought to serve as a warning and a comfort for us at the same time. Something for us to be very careful about in the way in which we approach the Christian life. Beloved, do you see in this passage that Israel's problem was not that they did not seek God? They sought after God. They sought a God. But unfortunately, as they rejected the grace of God in the gospel, more and more they sought a God of their own creation. And in so doing, their foolish eyes were darkened. They were given over to sin. They sought a God who was much, much smaller than the God who had revealed himself through his word. They sought a God who appreciated, even rewarded their hard work. They sought a God who was indebted to their sacrifice. They sought a God who would appreciate their efforts. They sought a God who would judge with human ideals of equity. Beloved, they sought a God who was less than God. Do you understand? And we learn something here about the amazing grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ that ought to really and truly give us pause this morning. You see, the light of the gospel has a dual aspect within its glorious work. The light of the gospel shines forth in the glory of God. There are those for whom the scales will actually plummet from their eyes in the glory of that light. The light of the gospel goes out and the scales fall off of their eyes and they see. They're moved by the grace of God to give up their puny kingdoms of one, and they die to themselves in an act of glorious liberation. They die to selfish ambition. They die to selfish vanity. They die to the false notion, the fool's gold, if you will, of autonomy and independence. And they cling instead to the work of God and Jesus Christ by faith for all that they're worth. And God works in them the fruit of Christian works for His glory and for their assurance. They can rest assured. The light comes and they see it. Blindness, humanism, self-sufficiency fly away. And now they see. And by the grace of God, there were and there are those in Israel for whom that was true. Just as it is true for some of the Gentiles, all of those other nations. Just as it is true for many of us. The light of the gospel comes, and by the grace of God we see. However, we clearly see here there's another side, another effect of the light. And Paul is warning us of it here. Beloved, there are those who are blinded by the light. The light of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ shines forth, and being blinded, they search frantically in vain for some other way. And though by all appearances they are seeking God through things like impeccable morality, through unswerving, even sacrificial service, some through becoming self-appointed policemen for God, the awful truth is that the light of God's grace has blinded them. The blessings of God's table, the light of His revelation, have become a snare and a trap for them. And they turn the Christian life into something that God Himself never revealed it to be. They think that God's grace is actually conditioned through their efforts towards Him. And being blinded by the light, beloved, they stumble at Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, can you relate to that this morning? Beloved, if you can, then by the grace of God, throw off your chains and worship God this morning. Repent and know that God Himself opens blind eyes to that glorious, wonderful truth. You see, if you are truly serving the one God, the one true God this morning, if the grace of God has conditioned your heart for His service and it's manifested in gratitude towards Him in your life, you have to understand that the very thing, that very thing, is God's work in you and it is His grace to you. And that alone is enough reason to worship Him in spirit and in truth this morning and truly every single day of your lives. Regardless of your present circumstances, beloved. You understand? I'm telling you, regardless of your pain that has been caused by a lifetime traveling this fallen world, this earthly life, regardless of the pain and the scars, you have every reason to rejoice and be glad this morning. Every reason to worship a sovereign God who has worked His grace in you, even through your pain, even through your struggles. And if you do not see it that way, then hear the words of Paul's warning here. And know that any attempt to go around God's grace and Jesus Christ is not at all indicative of your seriousness for the things of God, but of your blindness to them. Do you understand? You see, God's grace makes distinctions. And the Apostle Paul is pointing them out to you here so that you can be assured of where it is that you stand and rejoice. And his plea to you is to joyfully embrace Jesus Christ and His gospel alone as being sufficient, entirely, gloriously sufficient for you. He truly is the only hope of salvation. And seeing God's faithfulness and bringing His work to fruition in your own life, trust Him with all of life. Beloved, what could be more practical than that? You understand, this is far more than mere theological quibbling. This is the stuff of life. This is the difference between a Christianity that actually finds contentment and joy and rest and peace and a false pursuit of God that must always seek something more in an attempt to be satisfied. Though the truth is that satisfaction is always ultimately proved to be elusive. And so I want to close this morning with a question for you. Which distinction looks more like your life? Has the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ filled you with the liberating joy of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? Or do you find yourself blinded by the light of God's grace? Beloved, salvation is of God's grace alone. And that should either make you want to sing out this morning for all you're worth, or perhaps it might make you want to get back to work looking for some other way. A way that has perhaps a little bit of grace and a little bit of your work mingled together for the so-called glory of God. And beloved, I want to tell you this morning as your pastor, only one of those ways is indicative of sight. And I pray that by the grace of God, we will be those who see. That we will be those who see and live like those who have seen the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again this morning for your word, and we pray that it truly would be light to us. We pray that we would not harden our hearts against the radical message of your grace in Jesus Christ, but that looking to him, seeing him as the culmination, the fulfillment of all revelation, that we would so cling to him by faith, that we would live this life joyfully, patiently, resting as those, Father, who are content to take every blessing from your hand. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.